This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. ليس البر أن تولوا وجوهكم قبل المشرق والمغرب ولكن البر من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر والملائكة والكتاب والنبيين وآتى المال على حبه ذوي القربى واليتامى والمساكين وابن السبيل والسائلين وفي الرقاب وأقام الصلاة وآتى الزكاة والموفون بعهدهم إذا عاهدوا والصابرين في البأساء والضراء وحين البأس أولئك الذين صدقوا وأولئك هم المتقون رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد I like for kids to sit with their parents. So if you have kids, sit with them. And if they're going crazy, then go crazy with them in the back and come back. But I don't like the idea of if children are getting loud or they're uncomfortable or they're misbehaving or something, that just get them out of the masjid. No. We need to allow them the time to calm down and then bring them back, because that's how they get used to the idea that the masjid has a certain kind of adab. And those that get annoyed with the sounds of children should also pay attention to the fact that if these kids get used to coming to the masjid over and over and they see that people around them, they don't give them dirty looks. Because, you know, the moment a child is going to act like a child. They have the brain of a child. So if they're going to act up or jump around or scream or something like that, they're doing what they're supposed to do. So we're looking at them by adult standards and getting upset, which isn't fair to them. But then they realize, subconsciously, that this environment is one in which people get upset with me a lot. And that becomes part of their most a permanent part of their memory with the masjid, subconsciously. And you don't know, 10 years later, they don't feel like going to the masjid, and you wonder why, right? So it's absolutely important that we give children, even if they're not your children, we give them a beautiful memory when they're here. That's really important. And it's part of what makes a community a community. One of the things that I noticed, this is not my subject, but I brought it up once. I was in Houston last week, and I brought it up, but I'll bring it up to you guys again. I was in Istanbul for a little while, and my son is very little. He was a year and 3 months at the time. But I would take him to Fajr every morning. And, you know, this is two rows of old men, mostly, and some young men. And we're praying, and he, when the salah starts, he kind of makes sure everybody's praying properly. So he goes and does an inspection, right? And he doesn't make any noise, but he just goes and walks around and gives everybody a good look. And if they're in ruku, he makes sure that their beard was cut evenly and stuff. He just checks. Okay, so every day when the salah would end, the old gentlemen that were in the masjid, one by one, they would come and shake his hand and kiss his hand. That's what they would do every day. And if some of them missed it as we're walking out, they would stop me and say, wait, assalamu alaikum. And it's for this old man, it's even hard to bend down and get on his knees. And he still does it, and he shakes his hand and kisses his hand and then goes. And I said, that's not normal. Because the masjid, the memory I have is if you see a child smiling or a child running, then somebody of that similar age category has almost a herniated disc or some kind of medical condition. Masjid! And something. But these men know something. They have a wisdom. They know that these children are the future mu'adhin of the masjid. They're the future musallin of this place. This place has to be kept alive. There's a world outside the masjid that is pulling humanity away from Allah. Even in Muslim countries. So when children are in the house of Allah, then there's hope that 20 years from now, even though there are so many movements that are pulling people, ripping people off of Islam, these parents that are making the effort to bringing their kids are the counter movement to that, right? So it should be respected. Now, at the same time, the masjid has its own etiquette, and that's why it's a parent's job to bring their children to the masjid, to teach them how to sit and how to behave, to reward good behavior. And if they're getting out of control, because you know, there's two kinds of parents. There's overly controlling parents that the moment the child even looks the other way, they sit over here, look like this. No, don't be too controlling. And then there's the autopilot parents. They come in and they're like, I don't know where he is and I don't want to know. This is my time off. Right? So there could be hanging from the projector over there or something, nothing. We need a balance in between, right? So we need to have that. And we need to have a communal sense of responsibility over all of our children. You know, may Allah make this a place where our children have beautiful memories and their hearts become associated with the house of Allah and through it the word of Allah and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Okay, so having said that, I wanted to talk to you tonight about something, and I completely changed my subject because the Imam so beautifully recited Ayatul Birr from Surah Al-Baqarah, and I haven't talked about Ayatul Birr in many years, and I missed the ayah, talking about the ayah, so I'm going to talk to you about this ayah tonight. And the reason I want to talk to you about it is because I'll give you a certain perspective. What happens in religious history, we're not talking about Islam right now for a moment, we're not talking about Islam. What happened, for example, in Jewish history is that, you know, they consider Moses, Musa alayhi salam, the lawgiver. He's the lawgiver. And after Moses gave the revelation, the Jewish people believed in that revelation, they escaped Egypt and they formed their own society. Then they wanted to study the word of God, the Torah, right? They wanted to study it deeply. And over time, they studied every word or they studied every story and they started writing about it and they started documenting and they created more, and they want, because they want to pore over every word and every detail and learn as much as they can from it, they started building an entire library of Jewish scholarship from that one book, from that one legacy, right? And those libraries became so big that they became different departments. There's the Jewish law library, there's the Jewish history library, there's the Jewish, you know, theology library, there's all these different libraries. And in each of those libraries, for any one story or any one legal code, there's all the debates among all their scholars and all the different opinions and all this. It's like information on top of information on top of information on top of information, right? And if you were in one department of the library and you studied that for 20 years, you see all of the religion from that department's lens. But if you were in a different lane, in a different library, and you studied those books, your entire view of the religion of Moses is based on that lens. You understand what I'm saying? So what happens is the revelation is actually very broad. The revelation is very broad. But the specializations that we decided, what they were the Muslims of that time, that they decided to do, it sort of started narrowing their view of what the religion means. So the jurist, the legal scholars of Judaism, they look at the entire religion from the lens of law. That's how they see it. The theologians might look at the whole thing from the lens of theology. The philosophers through the lens of philosophy. You understand? So even though they touch all of those subjects, they, in the end, you end up having one opinion or the other. And then what happens is, this is also a really important part of this discussion, there is two kinds of religious texts. We're not talking about Islam yet. There's primary sources and secondary sources. In case of the Jewish religion, the primary source is the Torah. It's the Tanakh. That's the primary source. All the literature by the philosophers and the theologians and the jurists and all the historians, all of that stuff is what? That's secondary literature. And the secondary literature is their attempt to understand the primary literature. Isn't that what that is? So the primary literature is like the seed, and all of the secondary literature is like the tree that grows in all the branches and branches and branches and branches. But what happens over time is that the whole point of studying the secondary literature is so you can appreciate better the primary literature. But over time, something else happened. to society. They studied and heard and discussed the secondary literature so much that they lost sight of the fact that the whole point of that is to go back to the primary literature, and the secondary literature became the primary literature. And then the debates became, you follow Rabbi this one, I follow Rabbi that one. You follow this opinion, I follow that opinion. You have this and you have, and the secondary literature is what created all of their divisions. That's what happened. So the book of Allah, or the revelation of Allah, went in the background, and all of the materials that were supposed to be inspired by the book of Allah and take you back to the book of Allah actually ended up over time doing this reverse engineering, taking people further away from the book of Allah, to the point that it got so extreme that they would say, you can't read the Torah yourself. You only read what the scholars wrote, because if you read it, you're going to get misguided. You shouldn't have access to the primary literature. You should only have access to the secondary literature. You know what? No. You don't even get access to the secondary literature. Let me tell you what the secondary literature says. That's what it became over time. And so that's how, even though they believe in the sacred nature of the Book of Allah, they believe that, the Book of Allah for them only became something that you celebrate by reciting some parts of it, memorizing some parts of it. The child becomes a certain age, you recite some parts of it. When they're born, you recite some parts of it. There are special times of the year where you recite some parts of it. There are special prayers associated with special some parts of it. But of course, we're not talking about Islam. I was just talking about Judaism. Surah Al-Baqarah is the largest surah of the Quran. And it's situated right after the Fatiha, right after we asked Allah for guidance. And the first half of this surah, Allah dedicated a huge chunk of that first half to describing the pitfalls of the people that had a book before we had a book. We are the last people to have Allah's book. But there were a people before us that were chosen, that were given a book. And something's happened with them, right? And they became obsessed with one lens or the other, or the other, or the other, and they left the book of Allah in the background. Now, with that, again, I'm not saying anything about us. Al-labibu min al-isharati yafhamu. Right? In Urdu they say, akal man ke liye ishara kafi hai. Agar akal dari, barit ishara kafi istne. Okay? So it's enough for you. Let's come to this ayah. Allah decided to remind, at the end of talking to the Israelites in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ya Bani Israel, right? At the end of it, He decided to remind them of Ibrahim alayhi salam. That's what He did at the end. It was really interesting. And through the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, then He tells them about how He built the Kaaba. And He raised the foundations of the Kaaba with Ismail alayhi salam. That has many lessons, but I just want to focus on one of the many lessons today. Ibrahim alayhi salam questioned tradition. He questioned what the fathers were doing and their fathers were doing and their fathers were doing. Isn't that what he did in his own society? Okay. When Rasulullah came sallallahu alayhi wasallam to Medina, the Jews were supposed to know, if they studied the Torah, they were supposed to know this is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And if you know anything about Jewish studies, I know very little, but I have colleagues and friends that are PhDs in, you know, Hebrew studies and Jewish studies, etc. There are rabbis even today, and even classically, rabbis, ordained rabbis, that publicly declare Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. We don't follow him, but we know he's the Messenger of Allah. Some of them even have Facebook pages, and they'll put it up on their Facebook page. Yeah, he's not for us, but he is the Messenger. They don't even hide it. It's a thing. But anyway, Allah told them that you have people, you are the followers of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and Ibrahim alayhi salam, those who rejected his legacy, said, we cannot follow you because our fathers didn't do it this way. When they rejected Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, what was their logic? This is not the way of our fathers. How are you saying you are loyal to Ibrahim when your response is the response of the enemies of Ibrahim? Right? So this was a pretty sharp dig into their psyche, into what they were saying. And this is the reason they should have recognized Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is also the reason they should have recognized the Kaaba. And so, having talked about Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah then talked in depth about the change from Jerusalem, the prayer towards Jerusalem, to the prayer towards Mecca. And there's several ayat dedicated to that. سَيَقُولُ سُفَهَاءُ مِنَ النَّاسِ مَا وَلَّهُمْ عَنْ قِبْلَتِهِمُ الَّتِي كَانُوا عَلَيْهَا. From the beginning of what we now consider the second juz of the Quran, this is the conversation. Okay. So Allah goes out of His way to explain, from now until forever, the believing community, when they pray, they will pray towards the Kaaba. And what does the Kaaba represent now? The Kaaba is not just a cube. It's not just a geolocation that you find on your app and you say, oh, we pray this way or that way. That's not all it represents. It represents the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And what does Ibrahim alayhi salam represent? Following the revelation, doesn't matter who says what. The loyalty belongs to the truth. Loyalty does not belong to your cultural comfort zones, doesn't belong to your rabbinical tradition, doesn't belong to the sheikh, rabbi who taught you and you got ijazah from him. And that's all nice, but the ultimate loyalty has to be to the truth, which is what Ibrahim alayhi salam's legacy is about. Every time we pray towards the Kaaba, we reaffirm our loyalty to the truth. That's actually what we do. Now, so much emphasis on praying towards the Kaaba, praying towards the Kaaba, praying towards the Kaaba. And when the ayat came, the Sahaba are traveling in the desert everywhere, right? Time for Salah, and everybody's like, oh God, I gotta figure out what? فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرًا. Turn in its direction, turn in its direction, turn in its direction. So now we focus on praying in the right direction so much, just like historically, there were people that were focused on the legal aspect so much, the whole religion became what? The legal aspect. For some people, if you focus on this too much, what's going to happen? Well, so long as that's okay, everything else goes in the background. The most important thing is you prayed in the right direction. Right? So now Allah is giving a balance in the Quran, in this ayah. The ayah that we heard in Salah. Allah is balancing the equation. And Allah is giving us perspective. You know, Islam has an endless ocean of knowledge. The Quran has an endless ocean of knowledge. But one of the things that I want you to remember about the Quran, there are places in the Quran that teach us to put things in proper perspective. Imagine you have a bunch of jewelry spread out over here. Some of it is valued at $100. Some of it is valued at $1 million. But they're all the same size. They're all the same size. They look the same at face value, right? It's very important for you to be able to appraise what's top, what's but it's not, none of this is worthless, but you need to have a sense of appraisal. What is the primary? What is the secondary? If I, you know, if the $100 piece fell off the table, you know, okay, but the $5 million diamond, if that kind of the kid ran away and flushed it down the toilet or something, there's a problem. Maybe all the other things combined don't even add to 1/100 of the value of the one. You understand? So having a sense of What is the proportions in our religion? What's the heavy stuff? What's lighter? What's lighter? What's lighter? What's lighter? And how does everything connect? There are places in the Quran that do that, that teach us, okay, how do you make sure you calibrate your sense of proportion in the religion properly? And Ayatul Birr is one of the most important places that does that. This is ayah number 177 of Suratul Baqarah. And this ayah is famously known as the ayah of goodness. Al-Birr, Ayatul Birr. And for your purposes, I don't want to go too technical with you, so I'll give you the simple version. This ayah defines what does it mean to be a good person from Allah's standard. He opens by saying, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Turning your faces towards the east and the west isn't all there is to being good. That's not all there is. Well, you just explained so much that Turn to the Qibla. If you're west of it, turn east and pray towards it. If you're east of it, turn west and pray towards it. And now after all of that conversation about, now you got it, Qibla. He says, by the way, just turning your faces east and west, making sure you got the Qibla right, that's not all there is. And you're like, okay, now I knew it's really important, but he's about to say, there's other stuff that's important, and I can't lose sight of that. Right? Because for the Jews, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed towards Makkah, They were offended. They were offended, which is interesting, right? Why are you offended? If you saw a Hindu praying in this direction or that direction, if you saw a Hindu praying to one God or the other God, would you sit there and be offended? Hey, you had a blue one yesterday. You have a purple one today. It's none of your business. Why is that a problem for you? Right? If you went shopping and it's Asr time and you can't make it to the masjid, you're in the Walmart parking lot and you're just making salah, right? If somebody who's not from your religion, whether you're praying towards the parking lot or towards the Walmart, they don't care. It's not none of their business. Why did the Israelites in Medina all of a sudden turn towards to say, "Ma wallahum an qibla"? Qiblatihim allati kanu alayha. What turned them away from the qibla they used to be committed to? They were praying towards Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they're praying towards Makkah. What is this? Ah, you're offended because you know he's the messenger of Allah. And you know that when he was praying towards Jerusalem, he was endorsing your legacy. And the moment he turns his back from Jerusalem and prays towards the Kaaba and restores the original legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam, now you don't get to say, even though we don't believe in him, he's still team us. Now the only way to be team him is to change your qibla, right? So you're offended because now you're separating yourself. I thought we're all the same. I thought we're just you're just a little variant, but really in the end we're all one big happy family. That doesn't sound like a happy family. Why are you praying in a different direction? Why are you turning the back to Jerusalem? So they expose themselves, and that's why Allah says they recognize you like they would their own children. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They recognize him like they would their own children. And they recognize the Qibla, the Al-Masjid Al-Haram, like they would recognize their own children. That's what Allah says. Okay. So anyway, coming back to this ayah, Allah says, by the way, that's not all there is to being good. Just turning towards the right direction. Then he says, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرْ. However, being good is embodied, is like if you want to see a person who lives the concept of being good, who is that person? Man amana billahi wal yawmil akhiri wal malaikati wal kitabi wan nabiyyin. The first condition of being good is someone who believes in Allah, believes in the last day, believes in the book, the angels, the book, and the prophets. First thing, their faith. Is faith something you demonstrate on the outside, or is something that lives on the inside? Someone believes in Allah, believes in the last day, believes in the angels, believes in the book, believes in the prophets. Where is that sitting? Inside you. Allah says the first criteria that determines whether you're good or not is invisible. The first criteria. Goodness is embodied by someone who has the right stuff inside. It's interesting the things Allah mentioned. He said they believe in Allah and the last day. Those are the two things put next to each other. What's really interesting in the Jewish tradition and in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, what they call the Tanakh, there's almost no mention of Judgment Day. Almost zero. So if you study the entire Jewish literature, even the primary source, as it is now, you wouldn't think that a primary component of being good is believing in Allah, believing in God, and believing in the day you're going to meet God. Those are not the two fundamentals. Well, Allah is saying, no, you're going to meet Allah. That's primary. Believing in Allah and believing in the last day. And this is critical because when you say Allah and the last day, that also suggests in between, last day will come and who will be between you and Allah? Nobody. Your ultimate objective is not the sacred land. Your ultimate objective is not the direction of the prayer. Your ultimate objective is one day, instead of praying, facing the house of Allah, one day you'll be facing Allah himself. That's your ultimate objective. Right now you believe in Allah, so you can get ready to be meeting with Allah. Man amana billahi wal yawmil akhir. And if you really want to be ready to meet with Allah, you better know what Allah wants from you, which is the entire purpose of our religion, right? Now, how do you know what Allah wants from you? The only way you can know what God wants from you is by revelation. So notice the three things that were mentioned. Al-Malaika, Al-Kitab, Al-Nabiyyin. The angels, the book, prophets. The angels are the means of delivering what? The book. Delivering it to who? The prophets. The entire pipeline by which you find out what God wants. So the again, this entire religion is about Allah and getting ready to meet with Allah and then making sure you have the right instructions so you're ready to meet with Allah and you get it from the right source. The original source is the angels who will deliver the book, who will deliver it to prophets. Al-Iman Billah wal-Akhirah wal-Risala. All the components of Iman captured. If you have this conception, you're good. Now, for the Israelites, after centuries and centuries, what was their concept of being good? Well, I follow this rabbi, or I follow this group. This group is the saved group. Those other Jews, I don't know. But my group, we're the saved, we're the special ones. Because we follow this one or that one. Their conception of religion was not based on the revelation. It was based on the secondary literature and their superstars from some of the secondary literature that they associate themselves to. Their loyalties were far more emotionally committed to certain individuals in their history than they were to Moses. Moses and the book of Moses was just a ceremonial thing to say. But your real loyalties were to certain figures and certain groups. That's where the real loyalties were. In fact, even when they would write their works and they write their rebuttals, they would have refutations. Muslims wouldn't know anything about refutations, but they used to have them back in the day. So they would write religious refutations of each other, right? And what was the purpose of that refutation? Well, I want to make sure in this refutation, I defend my group and I dismantle their group. And the only time I will use the Book of Allah or the primary reference, I'll only use it to make sure people are more convinced of what? My group. So now the revelation is serving the objectives of the group. The group is not serving the objectives of the revelation. You're there to defend your school of thought. You're not there to defend the word of Allah. It's sick, but it happened. It happened. You know, and Allah comments on this mentality that became part of the DNA of their society. He comments on that in detail in the Quran. I wonder why. But anyway, let's keep going. This is the first part of what it means to be good, to have the right conception. If I truly want to be saved, I need to understand what the revelation itself is and who the revelation came to and what its source is. Okay, now, then he says, وآت المال على حبه ذوي القربى واليتامى والمساكين وابن السبيل والسائلين وفي الرقاب. Long list. The longest part of this ayah. He says, you want me to pause? Yeah, it's a 27 minute, this is a commercial break. Oh, good, okay. Allah says, and okay, after the inside, well, okay, fine, that's inside. I can't judge you, you can't judge me, that's up to you. What should be the first indication that you truly have the right stuff inside? Just like if you have the healthy seed under the ground, you'll see a healthy sprout come out. What's the first sprout that Allah mentions that's visible on the outside? He says, such a person gives money even though they love the money. First thing he says, ala hubbihi means three things, by the way. One, it means they give money even though they love the money. Then it means they give the money because they love Allah so much. For the love of Allah, they give money. And the third meaning is they give money for the love of giving. All three. They love giving. It doesn't hurt them to give. There are some people, of course not in the Muslim world, it hurts them when they see you give to someone. Like, why'd you give them you shouldn't give them that much. They get spoiled. Don't do that. You know, and especially not in your family. No one in your family has a problem with you giving something to somebody else in the family. They never have that problem. Again, this is ancient history that we're talking about. وَآتَ الْمَالَ عَلَى حُبِّي. Who do they give to? ذَوِي الْقُرْبَى. They give to the close relatives. That's interesting. You know, giving, if you see an ad or an announcement about a donation being given to starvation victims and to genocide victims like Gaza, Allah protect them, right? Or somebody in a far-off land, it's easy to give. But your uncle that you hate,
lost his job, and he's calling and says, you remember what you said to me last Ramadan? Remember what you did last summer? Right? You ain't gonna give nothing. It's hard to give. Hard to give people that are close, because the people that are close, you got some cuts, you got some scars, you got some drama. You also have politics. If I give to my mom's side of the family, my dad's side of the family will find out and there's going to be drama. If I give to my wife's family and my mother finds out, ooh. If I give, I gotta be careful who I give to because somebody might find out. This is not going to go well. And what if they raise an eyebrow? Why'd you give to him? Why did you give to me? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? It's extremely hard to give those that are close. It's very easy if some homeless guy just, you know, says, give me some food, you take out some money and give it to them. That's actually much easier. Thank you. I don't need it, but it's huge. Okay, thank you. First indication that this person has internalized faith, they try to help, even if they don't want to, against their love of wealth. They look out for the people in their own family. They look out. أَتَ الْمَلَعَ الْأُحْبِهِ ذَوِي الْقُرْبَى. The second, then after that, the orphan, وَالْيَتَامَى. Then, and yatama is who? Children that don't have the protection of family anymore, isn't it? The helpless who don't have the protection of family. So you're supposed to be a protection for your own family to the best of your ability. And then after that, ذَوِي الْقُرْبَى. Right? So this is why you have a hadith, beautiful hadith like الْخَالَةُ فِي حَالَةِ الْأُمْ, for example. Your mother's sister is like your own mother. If your mother's sister needs help, then it's like your own mother needs help. Right? That's the mentality you should have. Forget who says what. Forget who says what. Forget proving to anybody else. Because by the way, when you're giving to the family, are you announcing it? You're not. There's no takbir, like the fundraiser. There's no takbir. Nobody saw the check. And you didn't give the money and have somebody take a picture and post it online and say, give sadaqah today, may Allah accept, hashtag sincerity. Like, you didn't do that. So nobody saw it. So Allah, it's almost as if Allah is saying, this is proving that you have the right components of iman in you. Who is it proving to? It's proving it to Allah. But actually, more importantly, it's proving it to yourself. It's like a self-litmus test. Am I on the right track? ذوي القربى, then اليتامى. اليتامى are the orphans. When you give to an orphan, you might never see them again. When you give to an orphan, you might not expect a return on investment. There's no strings attached. That's what the orphan is. واليتامى. And how do you know somebody's an orphan? By the way, an orphan in the Shari'i definition is not someone who lost both parents. It's someone who doesn't have a father. Someone who lost their father is actually an orphan. Because in the Shari'i sense and in the revelation, the financial responsibility of children is 100% on who? The father. That's why. So when the financial shelter is gone, they become yatama. So this is also, you know, children of single moms in the community. You're helping that family, that's still part of wal yatama. Then Allah says, al-masakeen. Al-masakeen are people that are stuck in a situation and they can't get out of that situation. Let's say somebody was a chef and they got COVID and now they can't smell. So they can't tell if it's overcooked or burnt or whatever. Can't do their job. And now they took a hit. Somebody was a taxi driver. Their eyesight went bad. Now they can't drive their Uber. They can't drive their taxi. They're masakeen. But the thing about the masakeen, they're not professional beggars. They don't have a sign that says homeless, give me anything on the side of the street. They are in this room right now among us that have lost a job, that have lost money because of a health condition, that have been buried under debt, that inherited debt from somebody else or some legal problem that happened with them or whatever. You don't know who they are. Allah says take care of them. How am I supposed to take care of them if I don't know who they are? That's impossible. Is Allah saying, go check on charity websites for people who promote or are in such helpless situation that they have to advertise their humiliating circumstances? Would you want that for yourself? That your picture should be on some meme for donations? Would you want that for yourself? No. Why do you think any other human being would want to be in that humiliating situation? So how are we supposed to know who the miskin is. Because if you don't even know who they are, how are you going to fulfill this condition, right? The same way we opened up by saying you have to take care of your family. You can't take care of your family if you're not close to your family. If you haven't talked to your brother in 5 years, you don't know that he lost his job. If you don't keep up with your uncle, you don't know that he got sick and he's buried under medical bills. Just by keeping ties with the family, you will know who needs what. The same way the original spirit of the masjid was, people come here to pray, they form brotherhood, sisterhood, families get to know each other, they invite each other to their homes. My God, this is a book of, the book of Allah even says, invite the people of the book to your homes and eat. We don't even invite Muslims we meet to our homes to eat. You're praying the same masjid for 20 years, and the only thing you know is this guy always has his shoes on that corner in the rack, because that he always takes my spot, my shoe spot. That's all you know. Or this dude always parks sideways. That's all you know. But you don't know anything else. We don't get to know people that are in our own masjid. We don't know them. You know, one of the things I recommended when I was in the UK, I was giving a khutbah. I said, you know, as an exercise in building the actual community the Quran wants, every Friday, you shouldn't be looking for the two guys that you go and have your pizza slice with or your shawarma with. You should be talking to the person you just prayed next to. You should introduce yourself. You should get to know something about them. You should maybe arrange a time to get together to meet, build connections. When people come to me and say, we're looking for our daughter, we can't find anybody, but we come, you know, can you make an announcement? No. Why should I make an announcement? You don't even announce yourself to the person next to you. And imagine if the Muslims were doing that every Friday, just every Friday, just introducing themselves, getting to know. Would more marriages be happening? More jobs be opening up? More families being helped? Would that be happening? Absolutely. And it's as simple as afshu salam. It's as simple as that. Allah didn't bring you here all together so you can pray as if you're in your living room and then we'll go away. That was not the point. The point was He brought you together so you get to network, so you get to build something. So every Jumu'ah is a Muslim community building convention. It's not just a discussion about brothers, there's somebody parked in the neighbor's house. Please stop coming to the neighbor's house. They're going to burn your car down. Come on. And that's how you will know who the masakeen are. You will know who's stuck, who has a visa issue, and you're a lawyer. Who has a job, they lost their job in programming, and you're looking for a programmer. That's how you'll know. Wal masakeen. And then, wabna sabil, and the one, wabna sabil literally means son of the road, meaning traveler. Traveler. How do you know a traveler? Right now, as I'm sitting here, I'm traveling from Dallas, and several people ask me, you live in Austin? I was like, no, alhamdulillah, I don't live in Austin. Astaghfirullah, I live in Dallas. But you know what? Many of you don't even know where you're from. But if a community, even a masjid environment, even the Jumu'ah people, get to know each other enough, over time, what's going to happen? When somebody new comes in, you're going to know. Oh, you're from out of town. Where are you from? Okay, this is Wabna Sabil. And maybe they're traveling because they're looking for a new work opportunity. They're traveling because they have a job interview. And they've used the last of their savings to get a motel. No, just come stay at my place. Let me bring you over for lunch. This is Wabna Sabil, the one who's traveling. Then finally, Allah mentions Wasa'ilin. The people who actually ask. As-sa'il means two things. The ones in need, generally. As-sa'il can be someone, الَّذِي لَهُ حَاجَةً سَائِل. Right? يَسْأَلُهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ. يعني as-sa'il بِلِسَانِهِ وَالسَّائِل بِحَالِهِ. Right? So it's anybody who has a need is called as-sa'il. But also the ones who actually say, I need help. I need a job. I need some money. I need medical attention. I need some people who actually spell it out. But notice, in our mind, when it comes to giving, the first recipient of our giving are actually the people who ask. And in this list, this isn't item number one. This is all the way towards the end. Why? Because Allah is telling us that if truly one has faith, then they build the kinds of human relationships around them that generally the ones who know them didn't ever, it didn't even get to the point where they had to what? Ask, because having to ask is humiliating. And they save the people in their circle from humiliation. وَسَّائِلِينَ. But then again, there will be somebody who asks. And then finally, Allah mentions وَفِي الرِّقَابِ, which has two meanings. فِي الرِّقَابِ means prisoners. Getting somebody out on bail in today's context. Freeing a slave in the old context. But slavery was not just about master and slave. Slavery was about debt. Somebody couldn't pay their debts, they became enslaved. That's how slavery used to work in the old world. So today's slavery is Bank of America. Today's slavery is Wells Fargo. Today's slavery is Citibank. That's slavery too, you know? And you can help somebody get out of debt, you're getting them out of slavery, actually. Because in the modern world, you know, slave owners in the back in the day, they used to have these places where they kept their slaves and large fences and dogs and so they don't escape. Modern slave owners got smarter. They're like, that's a lot of expense, dogs and fences, and just put a digital leash on them. Just put a digital leash. Every time they swipe the card, their chains are going to get thicker. Where are they going to go? They're going to work. They're going to think they're free, but they're going to work, and most of their paycheck is going to go to who? The master. And then when they buy a fruit, or they buy some milk, or they buy whatever, a piece of that money will go to who? They can't even buy anything freely. They can't even eat anything freely. Every time they drive on the road, they'll pay the master a little penalty. Every time they swipe their card, they're going to pay a penalty. Every time they eat, you know, their whole life will become just paying. This is modern slavery with invisible chains. And there are people, of course, buried in debt, and especially in these oppressive economies, where people are just being, the blood is being sucked out of them. That's going to happen. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ. So let me quick review. What was the first indication that someone's good? Inside or outside? Inside. And in great detail, the second indication that someone is good is that they're a giving human being. Giving human being to the closest around them first, and then outward and outward. You see that, right? That's the first indication. Let's look at the third indication. He says, "Wa aqama as-salah." They established the prayer. They established the prayer. Wait, that's the second mark, not the first mark? I would think the moment you're a believer, the first thing Allah should say is they pray. This should be number one. Here Allah is saying, no. The first indication that you've internalized goodness is that you what? You give. And then also that you pray. وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ. Giving was put first. Prayer was put second. This is the kalam of Allah. Right? He ordered it in this way. And so this is actually part of the spirit of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, he wanted to build the Kaaba for the benefit of people. Right? And so Allah has now put the establishment of salah. And by the way, putting it second isn't just about priority, it's another realization. And when they live a life like that, that is when they truly pray. Like if they're not a giving person, then they haven't really established salah, right? Because the one is built on the other. It's Allah showing us the building of a good person. If the bottom layer is missing, then the top layer is sitting on hollow. It's going to collapse. So you have to have that giving characteristic, and on top of that, you establish the salah. And then he mentions wa'ata zakah. Huh. Zakah is about what? Everybody knows, even if you don't know Arabic, you know this much. Zakat is what? Charity. But didn't we just mention charity already? What does this ayah prove? Zakat is actually the mandatory charity, isn't it? The mandatory charity. And the mandatory charity is, let's say you don't make a lot of money, but whatever little you make, you should still be giving zakat. And if you don't make a lot of money, maybe you're not the kind of person who can help close relatives. Maybe you can't help the poor. Maybe you can't help the one in debt. You can't do that. But at least you can give what? You can still at least give zakat. So Allah is actually saying, even the ones who are not in a position to do the first one, that doesn't mean they're entirely off the hook. And he also established that the spirit of giving, because you know the legal mind says the most important thing is zakat. The legal mind. Remember the departments in the Jewish library? The legal mind says, Salah, Fard, Zakat, Fard. That's the legal mind. The Quran is not speaking in legal terms. The Quran is not reduced to a legal doctrine. So the first thing it talked about is something internal. Then it talked about something moral. That has nothing to do with the legal. The legal is next. أقام الصلاة وآت الزكاة. أقام الصلاة وآت الزكاة. And then he, now that we've gotten that out of the way, there's one more piece of this that I want you to understand. When it comes to being a good person in today's world, we have this idea that there are two kinds of good people. There's religious good people, and then there is, you know, generally good people. Like my coworker, he's an atheist. He's not religious, but he's a really nice guy. He's a good person. He's very honest, gives charity. He's very kind, very helpful, always ready to give. You know, never says no, always a smile on his face, very patient. MashaAllah, my kafir friend has more Islam than my Muslim. That, you find people like that. They're nice and they confuse you. A lot of students come from Pakistan, Bangladesh, etc. And they come here, you know, they're like, astaghfirullah, we're coming into the land of the kuffar. And then within one semester, they have a faith crisis. They're like, back home, I saw a lot of hufadh of Quran that cheated money. And here I see this atheist who's the nicest, most honest person I've ever seen. I'm having a faith crisis, bro. Like, the good people were bad and the bad people are good. What's going on here? This is all reverse engineered. This is some alternative universe. How do I deal with this? Right? So there's two definitions of goodness. There's a religious good and there's a, you can call it a moral good. Right? And you will find in the world there are people that seem very morally good, even though they're not religious at all. And then you find people that are extremely religious and you get to know them a little bit and you find they're not moral at all. They're really ruthless. They're mean. They backstab. They lie. They cheat. They don't give money back. They are harsh to their family. But they're really religious. They're really religious. So you've got these two tensions. The one who looks good religiously and the one who is good morally. What did this ayah begin with after faith? Faith is inside. You can't judge. But when you give to close relatives and you're giving to anybody in need, what kind of good, is that religious goodness or moral goodness? Which one is that? That one's moral. But when he says they pray and give zakat, which goodness is that? That's religious. So what did Allah do in this ayah? He didn't let you stay in one camp. One who is truly good doesn't say, well, I'm a good person. I give whenever I can. Why do I have to pray to be good? Because the morally religious, they say, well, I'm already good, or morally good. They say, I'm morally good. I don't need the religion to be good. And the religiously good say, oh, you want me to be like these people? They don't even know how to make wudu properly. They don't even know how to dress properly. Do you see that? Do they even know anything about the sunnah? You think they're good? Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Right? So the religiously good things, they don't need anything from the moral good, and the moral good things, they don't need anything from the religious good, and Allah above both of them says, actually, you need the moral good, and that does not excuse you from the religious good. This is exactly what happened between the Jews and the Christians. The Jews said, religious good. Pray, rituals, you know, sacrifices, all technicalities of the religion. The Christians came along and said, but you people, you've reduced the religion to rules. The religion, God's religion is love, charity, kindness. So the pastor in the church is not going to tell you at great length on how to pray properly or how to sacrifice an animal. No, no, no. He's going to tell you, take care of your neighbor, be kind, be good at work, right? So the Christianity became focused on morality and Judaism became focused on religion, religious rituals. You have, within the Muslim world, you have people that are more Christian-like and then you have people that are more Jewish, like it sounds bad, but it has to be said. Some of us are more like the Jewish tendencies, and some of us are more like the Christian tendencies. So you'll have people that say, yeah, I don't pray. I mean, I'll have a little drink here and there. But you know what? I know these Maulvis, they're so corrupt. They can recite all the Quran they want, but they're so, you know, they're so miserly, and they're so ruthless, and they're so mean. At least I'm not like them. Allah knows that I'm good. Yeah, well, Allah does know and you don't know. And so what Allah does is He fuses both of them together. This is why this ayah is so important. You don't get to pick and choose. وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَ الزَّكَاةَ. Then He comes to both of them and He says something amazing. By the way, the standards are getting increased as the ayah progresses, right? So we're almost there. وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. Now a noun is being used and a cultural expression is being described. مُوفُونَ is plural and it's a noun. And it's suggesting they fulfill their promises, their promise, whenever they make a promise. When it comes to their promise, they are always committed to fulfilling their word. وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. You need to make an announcement? Whose car?
This car is blocking and this family has to leave.
Okay, this car is, if you have a Toyota, may Allah forgive you for having a Toyota. TZH-835, no, I'm kidding. You're Muslim, of course you have a Toyota.
So please remove this.
TZH, what kind of car is that?
It's a Toyota Prius.
It's a Prius. not judging. Not judging.
Yeah, so please remove this.
Okay, please. Yeah, if you can please remove your Prius. Because the family needs to leave. They heard something offensive. I'm kidding. I'm sure they have a reason. I'm sorry. Okay. So they fulfill their promises whenever they make them. Let's take a look at that for ourselves in our cultures. Hey, I'll see you tomorrow at 7. Inshallah. What does inshallah mean? That's your religious insurance policy because you know you'll be violating it. You ain't coming. Inshallah. I'll see you. Yeah. Inshallah. You know. We don't keep our word. Hey, so you're going to send the payment on Monday? Yeah, of course. Inshallah. Yeah. Hey, it's Monday. Did the payment come through? The thing says red. And the guy will tell you the next day, oh, I didn't see your message. Achso? So accounts payable, you didn't see the message. Accounts receivable, you see the message? Right? وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. You go to work. You have a job. You say, oh, I work for the kuffar. That's why I go late every day. Really? Because did Allah say they only make promises to believers? Is that what the ayah said? Did they say they fulfill promises, their promises, whenever they make them? Did Allah put a condition on who they make the promise to? Did He? Why? Who makes you, who gives you the right to put a condition on a clause that Allah made open-ended? When you took a driver's test and you got a license, did you not make a promise to the state of Texas that you're going to abide by laws to the best of your ability? Right? You did. You agreed. Which means you have to fulfill that promise. When you took money to, you're a contractor, you took money to build a house, and by a certain date, and by these materials, and you went and bought cheaper materials, even though you promised, you should. The picture looked like one thing, the picture looked like a horse, the product looks like a donkey, like that happens, right? You say, well, I don't see the difference. You would if it was your house, but this is your customer's house, so you don't see a difference, right? When you do that, when you're a doctor, and you have incentives from your pharmaceutical, gift giver to prescribe certain medications, but you took an oath to look out for the best interest of your patient. But you're prescribing this stuff anyway. You're giving it out like candy. And you're not only poisoning your patient slowly, you're also burying them in debt in the process. And you know that there's a better alternative route that they should be taking, and you're prohibited by your, department chief or head to recommend anything outside of what they agreed to, et cetera, because, you'd rather break your code of ethics than, break the corporate policies that are going to mean the bottom line. Are you part of al-mufuna bi-ahdihim idha ahdu? I don't care if you make enough money to go to Hajj every year. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because the ritual part of our religion is not in isolation. You don't get to eat zabiha chicken and go to Umrah and Hajj and, do i'tikaf every Ramadan and then poison your patients, but it's all good. It doesn't work that way. وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُوا. Again, we come back to the moral. By the way, this is a moral principle. These are people that abide by their word. You know the crazy thing? I've been in business for a long time. And I've had business contracts and agreements and partnerships, Muslims and non-Muslims. And the only ones that have ever given me a headache in the last 25 years, I mean, not only, but mostly Muslims. Muslims. You know? وَالْمُفُونَ بِعَاتِهِمْ إِذَا عَهَدُ. Then finally, if these are the values that make a person good, this is under normal circumstances. Everything I just listed. By the way, there's a quiz for you. What ayah was this? 177 of Baqarah, right? This is the standard of the what a Muslim, a good believer looks like in the sight of Allah. That's what this is. But this is under normal circumstances. What happens when difficult, when things become tough? What happens in any economy when there's an economic recession? Corruption goes down or goes up? Corruption goes up. When there's an economic recession, crime goes up. You know, alcoholism goes up, drugs go up, domestic abuse goes up. COVID happened, it created a domestic and economic crisis, and a lot of people were like severe depression, domestic violence, crazy stuff was happening because of COVID. Any society in which there's an economic downturn or there's a war situation, the worst of the people comes out. Your neighbor is really nice to you until there, for example, there's a drought and there's only so much water left and they have water and you don't have water. And that same neighbor that was so kind to you your whole life, all of a sudden, get off my property, right? Because the moment the situation becomes an emergency situation, the real nature of me first, who cares about anybody else? That emerges, isn't it? That emerges. Allah says, وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. Those who remain consistent, they continue to persevere in tough times, in the middle of harm. Ba'sa is generally a state of war. So there's anxiety. Maybe the war will reach us. Maybe there's a fire in California. It hasn't reached my neighborhood yet. So I have anxiety, but I'm taking precaution. But then imagine that the fire has reached. So the ba'sa is the anxiety of the fire. Ad-darra is the fire has actually, now is right at your door. Wahin al-ba's, and you're in the middle of the fire. Hin al-ba's. And it doesn't matter how much the situation escalates, your commitment to these principles that were outlined stays the same. You don't become a different person in bad times. You stay the same person you were in good times as you were in bad times. This is what it means to be a good person. This is what it means to be a good person. One thing I didn't tell you about the word birr before I end. The word birr is actually, in its etymology, it's related to the word barr. Barr means land. Bar means land. And it's the antonym of bahr, ocean, sea. The sea, the waves go up and down, the water rises, the water recedes, right? It's tumultuous. And when you're in the sea, whether you're swimming or you're on a boat, you are at risk. You're not stable. And that's why when seamen are out at sea for months and months and months, when they land on the island or land at the port, many of them, the first thing they do is they kiss the ground, right? Because now they're on firm land. Goodness in the Quran is not just, I did some good things. You're firmly settled. Oh, baby, it's okay. She missed you. 3 seconds, watch. See? It's the Baba effect. Yeah, it happens. The one's the real cry. The second one is, come on, where were you? I missed you. And then the third one is, let me just see if I can get something special out of this. But it's not really that, there's no passion in that one. So it just kind of declines. I study baby cries, anyway. So he says, Allah is giving us a way to understand that being good is not a seasonal thing. It's not a Ramadan thing. It's not a Umrah thing. It's not a Hajj thing. It's not a you went on an Islamic retreat thing. It's not a Qiyam al-Layl thing. It's a lifestyle thing. وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ. And life will have its ups and downs, especially when it has its downs, when difficult times come. That's when you will know if you're a good person or not. That's actually when you're going to know. Your true self will emerge. وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ. Then Allah says in the end, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا. Those are the people that are actually true in their claim. True in their claim that they're believers. True in their claim that they are good. They have something to show Allah. Their claim holds value before Allah on Judgment Day. May Allah make all of us from them. But what remarkably he says at the end of this ayah, this is the last phrase, وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. These are the people who actually have taqwa. These are the people of actual taqwa. Allah says elsewhere in the Quran, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. Cooperate in two things, goodness and taqwa. The ayah began with goodness, the ayah ends with taqwa. Isn't that something? Notice the ayat, I'll quickly say something. Note the ayat after this are one of them, the immediate next one is actually about justice, criminal justice, the punishment for murder, and how you have to punish murderers accordingly, punish killers accordingly, right? And you have to have proper retribution for that crime. So if you have goodness and taqwa as an individual, when enough of you have it, you will end up having a society that has justice. So there's a next step. And then there's two kinds of justice. There's criminal justice, and then there is economic and social justice. So right after this criminal justice matter, the next thing Allah mentions is inheritance law. That when somebody dies, you're supposed to give the shares properly and appropriately. By the way, isn't that fulfilling the promise? Isn't that giving against your love of giving? Isn't that abiding by the book of Allah? You know, آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالْمَلَائِكَ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ. Now we're seeing the implementation of that ayah. That ayah gives you the framework. Now Allah is showing us how does it apply, right? And eventually then he gets to Ramadan. The next ayat are about Ramadan. And you should, you know, fasting was given to you so you can have taqwa. You know, the restraint was given to you so you can have taqwa. SubhanAllah. What a remarkable, remarkable progression of ayat. That's why studying the Quran, what it does is it doesn't let you stay in one lane, one department. Oh, I'm going to look at, I'm looking at everything through the lens of fiqh. I'm looking at everything through the lens of just aqidah, or I'm looking at through ilm al-kalam, or through this, or through this, or through this. The Quran will touch on everything and put everything in a balanced perspective. And that's why the less we discuss the Quran, the less we discuss the Quran, the more the Quran will become part of the background. It won't, because this is a worldview. And the, you know, messaging works like that. There's an agenda. Let's say it's the LGBTQ agenda. Let's say it's the Democratic agenda. Let's say it's the Republican agenda. Do they bombard you with that message once? They keep hitting you from every possible angle they can, right? Until it becomes part of the culture. That becomes the dominant conversation. It becomes a force to reckon with. The more you have to engage with a message, whether you agree with it or not, it becomes part of your worldview. When we don't engage with the message of the Quran, when we don't discuss it, when we're not exposed to it over and over again, thoughtfully, meaningfully, then it will stay in the background. We are people of the Quran. We are people of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But we need to become really like bombarded with its messaging. Flooded with its messaging. So it doesn't stay in the background, it becomes part of the foreground. It becomes part of the way we see things. This is, if there was any generation that would understand that, it would be this generation. So much of what you see and what you understand has been shaped by the messages you've received by an algorithm that decided what you should see. And it started impacting your views on things, and then you understand the world through that lens, and you know, subhanAllah. So that's the reminder I wanted to share with all of you. Jazakumullahu khairan for your patient listening. Maybe we'll take 10 minutes, 15 minutes for some questions and we'll call it a night, inshallah. So you're free to ask anything or throw something at me. I can dodge it. Yes. The question is, how do we understand the balance between the rights of Allah and the rights of the slaves, huququllah and huququl ibad, in light of this ayah? They're two sides of the same coin. That's the Quran's perspective. You know how we say when Rasulullah was told, فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ, right? Pray to your Rabb and sacrifice. The sacrifice benefits who? people. And the prayer is for who? It's a right of Allah. It's for your own spiritual benefit. Same thing in Aqama Salah wa Ata Zakah. Iqamat al-Salah is for you, your connection to Allah. Zakat benefits who? Even though it benefits you, its immediate benefit is to somebody else, right? So there's this constant, and the same thing happens in Surah Al-Asr. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا صَالِحَاتِ. They believe they do good things. That's for you. وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. That's for who? For others. You're telling others the truth. You're counseling to perseverance. So the internal and the external are two sides of the same coin in the Quran. And that's one of the things that in one way or the other comes up everywhere in the Quran. Our religion isn't just focused on the outside and isn't just focused on the inside. It's as if the inside leads you to the outside and the outside leads you back to the inside, and they keep cycling between each other. Great question. Yes, sister. I can hear you.
As you said, it is like the moral aspect, right?
That's correct.
And towards the end of the ayah, it says it's like al-ladina sadaqu, right?
Right.
So those who spend are also called the musaddiqeen. So they are spending, but their spending would be complete if they believe. If we go to the first part of the ayah, and in the second part of the ayah, we find that there is emphasis on taqwa, like the definition of muttaqeen from Surah Al-Baqarah comes there, the aqamul salah, and they give in charity. But their concept of bir is not complete unless it is reflected in their behavior, like they are fulfilling their promises, and they have sabr and all those aspects. So it seems that the two parts of the ayah are kind of converging in the middle, and it is a beautiful, moral and religious, both are integrated.
Yes, yeah, I would agree with that.
Yeah.
Thank you for that observation. Zakul khair. Guys, you're losing. Yes, sister, go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum. I wanted to ask, why do we actually see that so often, where people who are extremely religious are not morally good? Because I think there's a lot of youth crisis with exactly what you said. And in your own wisdom, why do you think that is so prevalent?
I don't have any wisdom, but I can tell you that Allah comments on these things because these are very common tendencies that people before us exhibited, and we're repeating that behavior. The reason ayat like these were revealed, one of the obvious reasons is so we stay away from this very easy trap that we fall into, right? And the more we bring awareness to this, like this discussion, if this discussion was a constant discussion since you were being raised, right, then you wouldn't end up religiously good without being morally good, or morally good without religiously good. You'd strive to kind of meet both those standards together, right? The other thing on the moral side, I'll tell you, this is more recently because I've been studying the earliest surahs of the Quran. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given the criticism of the Quraysh in the early revelations, and all of the criticism is moral. All of it. They push the orphan around, they're greedy, they're arrogant, they cheat, they take advantage of others. That the entire thing is moral criticism. And the biggest evidence early Quran of why one should believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is wa innaka la'ala khuluqin 'azim, like you have an amazing moral character. Like his moral character was then contrasted with their immoral character. So even though Islam for us today, the first thing we think about Islam is the manifestations of Islam, which is prayer and fasting and Hajj, which are the rituals of Islam. When Islam was introduced to the world, the first thing that was introduced was its worldview, the faith inside, and immediately with it, the moral dimension of Islam, actually. That was how Islam was given. And you know, even, what is it? أَفَنَجْعَلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ كَالْمُجْرِمِينَ. Remarkable ayah. I gave a khutbah about that recently. Will we make the Muslims like the criminals? For all of us, what's the opposite of a Muslim, generally? Kafir, mushrik, right? Muslim, kafir. In this ayah, early revelation, the opposite of Muslim was not kafir. The opposite of Muslim was mujrim, criminal. And what does that tell you? That a Muslim doesn't act in criminal ways. A Muslim is not about a label, it's about a certain kind of behavior, right? So that's how that was being taught to us, subhanAllah. Yes. Great question. Yeah, so and people tend to save a lot. So what portion should you give? What should you not give? Zakat has been discussed at length, so you guys know what zakat and how much you're supposed to give. Outside of that, Allah says, قُلِ الْعَفُ, just be generous. But He doesn't spell it out. And the reason He doesn't spell it out is, عَلَى الْمُسِعِ قَدَرُهُ وَعَلَى الْمُقْتِرِ قَدَرُهُ مَتَاعًا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Whoever can give more, they can give more. Whoever can give less, according to them. For someone who works at a warehouse, giving $100, maybe like, you know, pulling it out of their ribs. And for someone who owns the warehouse, giving $100 is, less than a sneeze. Right? So people can give and people can, feel nothing, and other people can give more. Allah has created disparity in wealth in the world. That's Allah did that. Allah didn't give us all the same kind of income, the same kind of ability. So it's actually a personal decision. And Allah says al-ma'ruf, which is not a revealed order. Ma'ruf actually means by social standard, by your own standard. You can recognize what you should and shouldn't give. So, which is one of the great mercies of Islam, that Allah did not put hard numbers on things most of the time, because human beings don't have the same circumstances. So, for people ask fuqaha, how much should the mahr be, for example? Thank God Allah didn't spell that one out. Aunties would be out of a job. Like, I'm kidding. But yeah, so even in charity, it hasn't been spelled out outside of zakah like that. Yes. So let me qualify what I mean by religious. I describe those people as religious. I mean religious when it comes to rituals. Rituals. Like, there, for example, charity. Charity is not a ritual. An atheist can give charity, a Hindu, a Muslim, anybody can give charity. It's not specific to Islam. But Maghrib and Isha and Fajr and Dhuhr and Asr, those are specific to Islam. They are religious rituals. That's somebody abiding by that is engaged in religious behavior. Umrah is religious, while being honest in your business is moral. It's part of our religion, but it technically isn't a religious thing. It's a moral thing. And it's not something only we do. Other people can be honest too, right? So when I say religious, I mean religious when it comes to the ritual specifics to Islam. They're only concerned about the things that are distinct in Islam that is not shared by any other community. Those are what I mean by religious Muslims, ritualistically religious Muslims. When I say moral, I mean the standard of good and evil, like don't harm anyone, be kind, be good to children, keep family ties. Those are things that any decent human being would know. It's not just something limited to us. Don't cheat your customer, pay wages fairly, So those are the moral values. That's actually kind of the fitrah or the hikmah that Allah has given humanity. Right? Yes. Well, that's why. So the question is, I mentioned that in the Torah, in most of the Old Testament, there's no basically no mention of the afterlife, the way that we think of the afterlife. Right? You can't go through a page or two of the Quran without getting hit with the judgment, with Judgment Day. That is not the case with the revelation of Musa. And it becomes understandable why they felt that they're saved and they felt that there's no accountability and they can still feel like there's no accountability. But what's interesting is what the Quran did is he challenged them. And he challenged them by telling the story of Musa, because they believe the Torah came from Musa. And the first conversation Musa had with Allah, Allah mentioned Judgment Day. To Musa, إِنَّ السَّاعَةَ آتِيَةٌ, the hour is coming. أَكَادُ أُخْفِيهَا. When Musa is challenging Fir'aun, he is challenging him and reminding him of what? Judgment Day. So Allah is now exposing that you have removed some things from your history and I'm going to restore them. You have removed some things from the legacy of Musa, I'm going to restore them. So that's what Allah does. The God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites, is a God that promises them land, that punishes them in this world for their transgressions, and then he redeems them in this world again because he loves them too much. That's their story. They have this love-hate relationship with God. That's what they have. It's a very complicated, like, toxic relationship type thing going on with them and God. Our relationship with Allah is fundamentally different from what you find in the Old Testament. Our relationship with Allah is nothing like the Christians, and it's nothing like the Jews, actually. It's a reformation of both. So, yes. Every action, young man, so why would some people be inclined more towards the religious? Why would some people be more inclined towards the moral? There's tons of reasons for both. But generally, to every extreme action, there's equal but opposite reaction. So you've got some kid who was raised in an ultra-conservative Muslim family where he got beat for not getting up for Fajr, or he got pushed into memorizing the Quran, and the Hafiz Sahab used to give him a few, you know, therapeutic, you know, lesson reminders, and it all of that, right? And then they just ultra, don't talk to anyone, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And those kids, many of those kids eventually snap, and they don't care. And they, by the time they go to college, this is a good friend, they're nice to me, they're nicer than Maulvi Saab, they're nicer than this. So I'd rather be a nice person than these rigid, you know, people, these really, and so they rebel against their family. That happens sometimes. On the flip side, and that's not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons that I've seen. On the other side, you see people that are like in super, you know, liberal, not very religious type families, and sometimes the kid, you know, learns something about Islam, or he watches a YouTube video of, you know, some extremist like myself, and then he decides to start praying, and the liberal family, who's so permissive of everything, cannot tolerate their 16-year-old praying. Do you hear the hypocrisy in that? Like, they can tolerate all kinds of things, but they're extremely intolerant of this kid's freedom to practice his religion. So he then says, you know what? My family is just, they're just way off the deep end. I need to find somewhere where I can keep my faith safe. So then they go into some kind of group or wherever they feel like they can be protected in their faith. And, you know, many times they end up in some kind of a, I don't mind saying it, they end up in some kind of a Muslim cult, where their group leader or their cult teaches them that your family is a fitna, society is a fitna, everybody's going to misguide you, the only place safe for you is here, you can't trust anybody outside. So they start dressing differently, looking differently, talking differently. They start becoming standoffish with their family, and they don't want to go to any family gatherings. They don't, you know, because they're trying to protect their faith. So there's this pent-up guilt that I've lived a sinful life, and nobody understands, and they really want to protect themselves, and the best way to protect yourself is some kind of isolationist kind of cult thing. And with those cults, they're not just trying to protect you. What they eventually end up doing is they develop this idea that we, alhamdulillah, not only are we saved, we are the saviors of Islam itself. Everybody else is practically already one foot in hell. We're the only ones that are, so they develop a self-righteousness. And when they develop that self-righteousness, they don't see the need to check their own moral behavior. They just, because we're religiously distinct, we dress different like everybody else. We talk different like everybody else. We've got the right Arabic phrases for the right situations, right? because of that, that is enough of an indication that we are the saved bunch. And they start becoming condescending towards the other group. And what that does is, like in a case like I'm familiar somewhat with Pakistan, but this is happening in many other countries, the religious form their own societies. The ritualistic form their own societies. And the you could call them liberal or progressive, whatever, they form their own, you're so cute. They form their own societies and they start hating each other. As if they are this one's the enemy, this one's the enemy, right? And it gets more and more and more polarizing. And then you have people in the middle. The people in the middle, like, they want to follow the religion, but they don't want to join a cult. And they want to do the morally right thing, but not be the party animals that these extremists have become. And they're getting pulled into either side. And so what does the Quran do? It actually helps give the people in the middle comfort while offending both cults, right? What I had to say today will be offensive to people on the far right and will be offensive to the people on the far left. That's what the Quran does. It offends both sides and brings you back right down in the middle. Yes, yes, sir. Not a sheikh. Great question. If somebody doesn't know Arabic and they want to connect with the Quran, there's a couple of things I recommend. You need help, outside help. So what that means is, one, I think everyone should read whatever translation of the Quran they have access to. I'm not even going to give you a list of recommendations. But whatever translation of the Quran you have, and start with the beginning. Start with Fatiha and go, and don't rush it. But what I would recommend is you're reading it and you have to ask yourself a few questions as you're reading it. You have to ask yourself, you have to document what you didn't understand. You should document that for yourself. You should also document what thought came to your mind about a certain ayah. Whether you're right or wrong is not even the issue right now. Whatever thought came to you, you should document. And you should always ask yourself, how is this relevant to me? How is this helping me right now? Right? And if you don't find the answers to those questions, because it could be that you just don't find the answer to that question, I would like to suggest my help. What I tried to do when I started this work 20-something years ago was, I read the translation and I went through that process and I ended up with more questions than answers. So I said, if I'm ending up with more questions than answers, then everybody's ending up with more questions than answers. So I ended up doing a summarized commentary on the entire Quran, like a walkthrough for the entire Quran. I put it on Bayina TV. So you do a couple of pages of Baqarah. Then after you've done your work, then listen to me. And I might be able to help with some of your questions. Maybe not all of them, but at least some of your questions, right? I don't want anyone anymore to go straight to my lectures. Because if you want a genuine relationship with the Quran, you need to struggle yourself with the Quran, even if artificially at a degree of separation with some translation, and then have some little bit of an aha moment with somebody's help. But if you go straight to me, then I'm doing the work for you, so you never got to have a relationship yourself, you're having a relationship through me. You see what I'm saying? And then I become a crutch. I shouldn't be a crutch. I should be the additional help when needed, but you should be doing your heavy lifting. And so what what I do now with my, you know, the Deeper Look series, there are surahs of the Quran I still haven't studied in depth. And I'm still in the process of doing that. It'll probably take me another 10, 15 years to do that. But while I'm doing that, I follow this same formula. I document my questions. I, you know, take my thoughts. I start from scratch and go. And that's the same exact process I recommend for anybody. And that will definitely, inshallah, develop a meaningful relationship between you and the Quran. Of course, this is in addition to you reciting it regularly. And that there's barakat in reciting the Quran regularly. It'll open up your heart and your mind in a way that only Allah knows how. But that is a guarantee from Allah too. Inshallah. Okay, one last question, folks. Young man over here. Why do Muslims throw pebbles during Hajj? Ooh, good question. Because the story is, Ibrahim alayhi salam was told that he should sacrifice his son, right? Ooh, since you asked that question, I'm going to tell you a whole story. I'll be quick, though. Somebody came and told me, why do you follow, why are you such fans of Abraham? Like, Abraham, non-Muslim asking this, yeah? Abraham was so, like, it was so twisted that he was, God tells him to do what? Slaughter his own son, and he says yes, and you guys are happy about that? Like, if anybody was trying to kill their son, and the police caught him, and he said, no, 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 God told me. Right? You would say that's psychotic. And yet, this is your favorite story in the Quran, that God told Abraham to sacrifice his own child, and he went and he was ready to do it, and you guys are like, yeah, we're going to celebrate that every year. The willingness to kill children. Right? Fantastic question. What's the answer to that question? Let me help you a little bit. Every religion before Islam had a transactional nature. You do something for the God, and then the God does something for you. You go and bring it milk and cookies, you slaughter a chicken in front of it, you do this, 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 and then the God will give you help in your battle, or it will bring rain, or whatever else. You understand? Thanos has to throw his daughter off a cliff, then he can get the thingies, the glove, or whatever it was. I forgot. Infinity stones, right? Or infinity stones. You have to sacrifice to the larger, the divine entity, and then the divine entity will give you. The Vikings used to do this. The Hindus did this. The Mayans are still doing it. There was a girl in Mexico that was, because they were getting extreme weather or something, they took this girl, tied her up, left her up in the mountains to freeze to death because they wanted to please the gods so they get better weather. This happened like last year. So religions in the world were all about, gods, they don't just do stuff for us, we have to do stuff for them, and then they do stuff for us. And the more painful the thing is that we do, the more they will be pleased. Like, they want us to suffer, they want to sacrifice. Gods want to sacrifice. If you give God this bottle of water, your God, this bottle of water, that's not a sacrifice. But if I chop off my arm, now that's a sacrifice. You understand? You know, the Quran never discusses sacrifice to Allah. It doesn't. And by the way, the last major religion before Islam was Christianity. The newest kid on the block was Christianity. And what is that? The center of Christianity? Sacrifice. God says, you know what? You guys have suffered enough. Let me suffer now. Let me make my own kid suffer. Because you guys can't be saved without some kind of blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice in paganism, in the Norwegian religions, blood sacrifice in the Hindu, other religions, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and then comes the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. By the way, when people thought of religion, they didn't think of Islam, and they didn't think of the religion of Ibrahim. They thought of all the other 99.999% of the religions in the world. We're the minority. The religion of at the time of Ibrahim especially, the religion of Ibrahim is a minority. Religion is not seen as Islam. Religion is seen as all the other sacrificial, transactional religions. You with me so far? Okay, watch this. Allah tells Ibrahim, sacrifice your child. Do other religions have sacrifice? Yes or no? Okay. But the sacrifice is always initiated by who? By the one who wants something from their God. Hey God, I really need to marry this girl. So I'm going to sacrifice my younger brother. Hook a brother up while I put the other brother on a hook. I'm just kidding. But in this story, did Abraham ask for something? And then God says, okay, you want it? Sacrifice. Or did God initiate? Allah initiated. Allah said, sacrifice your son. And did Abraham say, well, what am I going to get in return? Did he ask for anything? So already the story is different. It's sacrifice, but it's not like every other sacrifice in every other religion because it has nothing to do with a transaction. You with me so far? Step two. He says, okay, sacrifice your son because you're supposed to sacrifice something of value to you. Is that still true here? Yeah. And then he's ready to do it because God told him. And at the end of it, as he's about to do it, Allah says what? No. Just go sacrifice an animal. I don't want your son. What is Allah teaching Ibrahim? The God of Ibrahim, the true God of the worlds, does not need your sacrifice. He was demonstrating the difference between the religion of Islam and every other pagan religion on earth by saying, this is the one religion that doesn't want you to suffer before God does something for you. Let me show you the difference. Just, and this is, by the way, the way of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He'll talk about, oh, the moon must be the God, the sun must be God. And then he'll demonstrate how Allah is different. The same way, he's saying, the same way you think about sacrifice in every other religion, that is not how you think about sacrifice in this religion. This is the one religion that does not require sacrifice. And even when you sacrifice the animal, you don't sacrifice it at an altar. You don't bring it to God's house and then sacrifice it there. And then, no. Wherever you are, you can what? Sacrifice. And you don't give it to, Allah says, the blood will not reach me. The flesh will not reach me. Quran says, the blood and the flesh will not reach me. Who's it gonna benefit? The flesh of the animal. Who's it gonna go to? Charity. It's gonna go to people. In the old days, when you sacrificed the animal, the carcass, the blood, where did it have to go? The statue had to drink it. You have to leave it sacred. You don't touch that. That's the sacrificial lamb. You leave it there, you burn it, and you let it go into the sea or whatever. Allah says, no, I don't need these blood and bones. It's not for me. SubhanAllah, Allah was demonstrating how Islam is not like anything else. So when people come and say, oh, your Islam wanted a sacrifice of a child. No, our Islam was demonstrating that one, we will do anything God tells us to do. And two, that God doesn't need us to do anything heinous like every other religion. He doesn't need us to do that. We're not a religion of blood sacrifice. But this last comment, I promise, then you can go home. Muslims, over time, adopted Christian psychology. I know it's serious what I'm saying. Muslims, over the centuries, adopted Christian psychology. We don't even realize it. Now we have this mentality, if your life is going well, Allah must not be happy with you. There are some people who have this psychological disease. My life is good, everything is fine, I have a job, my kids are healthy, everything's okay. I'm afraid that Allah is not happy with me, because if Allah was happy with you, you would be going through some kind of test, because when Allah tests you, that's when you know Allah loves you. Yeah, that's when you know Allah loves you. Really? Where'd you get that from? Church? What book is that? Absolutely from the church. The church told people, because they were living under oppression and they were getting their blood sucked out of them by the king and the church, they were telling them, because you are in suffering, you are blessed. The suffering is, that's why you know that you're doing good, because you're suffering. And what did Muslims do? Yeah, well, these are the people of Allah. Look at how much they're suffering. That's why they're people of Allah. I'm not suffering. I can't be a person of Allah. Really, Sulaiman alayhi salam had kingdom his entire life. Even died a king. Dhulqarnain had power, yes or no? Is he a role model, yes or no? Dawud alayhi salam had kingdom and power in the Quran. So are they not blessed because they're from the haves and not the have-nots? What are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? So we've come up with these weird thoughts about, no, because I don't have to suffer and I don't have to sacrifice, therefore God must not be happy. No. You must have Islam confused with some expired religions. You need to update your software and come to the final religion. This is the final update from God. It is Islam. So may Allah protect us from falling into misguidance. And that's why we throw stones, because Ibrahim alayhi salam was going to go sacrifice his son. And the shaitan came to him and said, don't do it, come on, why are you going? And he would push the shaitan away with pebbles. And shaitan tried to tell him, Allah is making you hurt your own child. Allah doesn't love your child. Come on, don't do this. Don't you love your child? And Ibrahim alayhi salam knew that no matter what shaitan says, he knows better. Allah loves my child more than ever I can love him myself. I have to trust Allah. And Ibrahim alayhi salam was right and shaitan was wrong. And so we remember that exercise of trusting Allah. When Allah says something, when we throw the pebbles. Okay? Great question, young man. Jazakumullahu khairan. I had a lot of fun. Inshallah, I'm invited to this barbecue thing tomorrow. I hope it's a barbecue. Oh, it's not. Oh, okay. Well, I guess it's not a barbecue. But I'll still go at GIC, at the Georgetown Islamic Center. It's at noon tomorrow before I drive back to Dallas. So inshallah, I'll see some of you there. If some of you still have questions, I'll just take them off the mic. I'll just be here in the middle. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum. And by the way, selfie policy. If you want to take one, bring a friend who takes it for you. And don't ask, just do it. So that I can keep having conversations. Because the selfie, when I do this, the person talking to me stops talking to me. Because they think my ears are paused. But my ears are still working. I just can't look at you because I'm in the middle of. So even if I don't do this, just if you want to take a selfie, just do that. But allow me to make as much conversation as possible. Without interruption. And the request from everybody, even people watching online eventually, when somebody's asking a question, don't interrupt them, please. They feel dismissed. And if I don't listen to you, then you feel dismissed. So I only have a choice between hurting your feelings or their feelings. Can I not be put in that situation? Just allow someone to finish their question and politely be the next one and next one and next one. And also, children should be given priority. I've noticed desis, only desis. When a child says, Salaamu Alaikum, I say, Walaikum Salaam, and some uncle just kind of runs him over like a bus. Brother, I really love your lectures, mashallah, thank you so much. You're doing so good for the youth. I was like, can you do good for the youth, Miri Chan? Like, can you? So be kind to children. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. What time is it?